2 Samuel chapter 18. Before I start reading tonight, I want to just say a few words about this church. Many times in studying and visiting with various folks from the church here, I think about, as a pastor, I'm always looking for ways that I might be able to fix problems, maybe cause someone to think differently, or those sort of things. A lot of times in my preaching, when I preach, I'm always, and I shouldn't say always, but very often I'm preaching duty, and I'm preaching the things that we ought to be doing, and sometimes I probably come across in such a way that that maybe you might think that I don't believe you're doing the things that I'm exhorting from Scripture that we should be doing. But I also want to say, in light of that tonight, that I am very, very encouraged by this church. We had a visit with Brother Jerry McMinn earlier today at lunch, and he was sharing with us some of the difficulties that he's having there at his own church there, or the church where he's called a pastor. And those problems, I'm so thankful, those particular problems we don't have here at Radnor. The Lord has blessed this church to see how they need to address that particular point. I'm not going to share with you what it was. Only a select number know what that was. But you have taken the bull by the horns, as my dad says back home. You've taken the bull by the horns, and you've done the very best you can do. And I'm very thankful for that. That shows the grace of God in you. This afternoon we went to Sister Emily's, or Brother Robert and Sister Pat Brown's home to sing for Sister Emily. Their son-in-law, Brother Robert's son-in-law, Ken, told me, he says, there's not a lot of churches out there that would do what you guys are doing today. And that was another encouragement. Praise the Lord that at least we do it. At least we, go the extra step. We take the extra step. Now, I'm not going to say that we're right there where we need to be, but I am saying that we're trying. That we all are trying. And I want to encourage you to keep on keeping on. Where we can do better, where we see, where the Lord blesses us to see where we're lacking, let us apply ourselves, let us use the grace and strength God's given us to be diligent in those areas, while at the same time maintaining those other areas that we're doing better in, doing well in. So I just want to encourage you tonight that I just thank the Lord. I thank the Lord that Brother Randy and Brother Jared last night, they were putting together my chair, and they took the time, to go and get the chair and all that sort of thing. And I thank the church for that chair. I really do. I actually got to sit in it this afternoon for a few minutes there and christen it just a little bit there, at least get the feel of it anyway, there at my desk. And I'm very thankful for the chair that you've gotten me for my birthday. So I just thank the Lord for you all, and certainly want to be an encouragement to you. I so often think of the passage there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's about verse 20, verse 21, somewhere around in there, that the Apostle Paul says at the end of that chapter, he says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy." And then it looks like he lambasts them, all throughout the letter. But he's not. He sees various sins. He addresses those sins that they might correct those sins, and then in the process might have the joys that comes from the Holy Spirit. And that's what every gospel minister tries to do. I mean, he certainly wants to encourage, but at the same time, he has to sometimes correct. It's like Brother Jerry said today, you know, about how that we might feel like that we're right on target, and then yet the Lord has to turn us around to get us pointed in the right direction. I certainly agreed with that point this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 18. And David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. But the Lord answered, and the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. And the king said unto them, What seemeth you best I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David, and there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. And Joab said unto the man that told him, And behold, thou sawest him, and why dost thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. And the man said unto Joab, Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth mine hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware that none touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me. Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. And we'll stop there. I regret that I didn't do enough studying on this passage here, but we're going to try to hit a few highlights, if you will, that we got in the short time that we studied it. The first thing I want to look at, and just briefly, I want to mention here that in the first verse, notice how that David, when he started out from leaving Jerusalem, that there were just a handful with him. But now, at this juncture of time, which we're not sure exactly how much time has passed, but at this juncture of time, now there is hundreds and there are thousands. So much so that he can divide his armies up into 3 parts, that he can set captains over hundreds and captains over thousands. I thought that was really interesting to start this very chapter off here, that David, starting off with just a handful leaving Jerusalem, now at this point in time, he has a great multitude that's with him. A great number is with him. I don't believe that the numbers with him outnumbered those that were with Absalom, but I do believe that there were a great more that were with him at this point than there were that started out when he left Jerusalem. I thought that was very interesting. I think this brings out here that though Absalom had endeavored to take over the kingdom of Israel, and there were many who followed him, whose hearts he had stolen, Okay? Yet there were still some in Israel, a great number, who still held out faithful to King David. They still held true. They stayed faithful to King David. And whenever he's in trouble, while he's over here in Mahanaim, they decide we're going over to Mahanaim, to David, and we're going to help him out in this great calamity that he is in. The second point here, as we go forward, is note here in verse 2 that Ittai, remember, he is the Philistine that, we go back a couple chapters, he's the one that had just come from Gath. He's a Philistine. He's a man there that had just been exiled. He hasn't been to Jerusalem very long. And David now, after a threat of his son taking over the kingdom, and that hearing that all of the hearts of Israel are after Absalom, he takes off. Ittai says, I'm going with him. It didn't matter that I just got here. It doesn't matter here that I'm not mixed up in all of this, you know, this controversy that's between the king and his son. You know, I love David. Here's a Gentile man who, that says, hey, wherever you go, I'm going to go. I know I don't have to. I know that I could stay back here, you know, and everything would be all right. But I'm going to go with you, David. And then later on, now David appoints him a general, okay, a captain over 1,000, or at least a captain over a third part of his army. The point I want to make out of that is that Ittai comes across as a man that is very humble. And in his humility, the king exalts him to a very high position in his army. As other writers have pointed out, that he was a general in one part of David's army. It's important that we realize that the Lord has said in both Luke chapter 14, verse 11, and Luke chapter 18, verse 14, that those who are exalted, God will abase. But those who are humble, God will exalt. And we see this in type form here with Ittai. Here's a man who's humble. He's also dedicated to the king, dedicated to King David. And when time comes, David exalts him to a very high position in his army. God exalts those who are humble, but God abases those who are exalted, who are very proud. And we're going to see this in Absalom here in just a moment. There's a passage we read there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, where he says there that God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. In fact, I'd like to turn to that passage and make perhaps one extra point out of that verse. He says here, in the beginning of this verse, he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You know, how important is it that we, as the younger folks here, be not high-minded around the older folks? You know, that is so easy for us to do. You know, I remember thinking that when I was a teenager that mom and dad, they didn't know anything. I mean, they're not up with the times. I mean, all that stuff they're talking about, you know, that was back when they were children. I mean, that was 20, 30 years ago. But hey, these are new times. These are new days we're living in. Society has all changed now. Our culture is different. The way we dress is different. Everything's different now. I mean, what do they know? I mean, they don't go to school where I go to school now. They don't talk to the same people I talk to and all this sort of thing. And we kind of say, like, what do you know? We have that attitude to our mom and dad. We have that attitude to anyone that's offering advice that's older than us, that's been around the block a time or two. We say, well, like, yeah, I appreciate it. You know, thanks, but no thanks. When we should really be listening. Because those gray hairs that some of our older members have shouldn't be in vain. I mean, if they truly are wise, and many of our, especially folks here, our older members are wise members. They have been through some tough times. They've been through some temptations of their own. And they know, perhaps they fell in some of those temptations. Perhaps they did fall and stumble in some of those temptations, but their experience through that, the things they learned through that experience, they can share with you, and you can avoid the same temptation. You can avoid the same stumble or the same fall due to that temptation or to similar temptations. We need to be, as younger people, our younger folks here, us young people, need to be humble before our older folks. We, in fact, he says here in this text, there in 1 Peter chapter 5, that we should be humble or submissive to each other. Younger to older, older to younger. The apostle said to Timothy, let no man despise your youth. Here's a man who's been ordained to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's a young man. He's a young man. And some people, like when I started the ministry there was people look at me and say, well, you know, hey, he's just a young guy. I mean, what does he know about raising children anyway? He didn't have any. I mean, yeah, I don't have any. And I certainly haven't, until recently, hadn't stayed up, all night long with a crying child or that sort of thing. But I know what the Bible says about various things about raising children. And so just in that, I have some authority. You know, I have God's authority. I'm just relaying what he said. So in that sense there, then, the older folks, the elderly people need to be submissive to the younger when the younger are giving doctrinal or biblical counsel. Biblical counsel can come from all ages. It's just like the Brother Jerry was mentioning this morning there, the quote there, God is large and he's in charge. You know, that didn't originate with me. That originated with an 8-year-old boy. David Hickerson is his name. An 8-year-old boy said that to his mom. Said, Mom, I'm not worried. God is large and he's in charge. Why should I worry? I mean, God's got it all under control. I mean, the whole world is in his hands. Why should I worry? Right? I mean, if God's large and he's in charge, why should we worry? Hey, that counsel come from an 8-year-old boy. Praise God. I mean, Mom had to wake up and say, you're right. Out of the mouth of babes. Amen. You know, we have to realize that truth is truth, right? Truth is truth. Regardless of where it comes from, truth is truth. And so let us not be proud and high-minded, but let us be humble wherever it comes from. You know, one other scripture that come to mind a little while ago when I was looking at this was John chapter 13, when the Lord himself, after supper was ended. You know, here's the disciples, according to Luke chapter 22, they had been, kind of debating among themselves who would be the greatest. You know, the Lord, you know, he's not going to be here very much longer there. And, you know, after he's gone, then who's going to be the chief guy around here? And some were saying this, some were saying that, and all that sort of thing. The Lord quietly got up, he laid aside his garment, girded himself with a towel, filled the basin with water, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Went every single one of them. He washed every single one of the disciples' feet. And he says, you know, you call me Lord and Master, and you say well, because I am. That's what the Lord's saying. You say well. I am your Lord and Master. He says, if I, your Lord and Master, wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. A wonderful lesson he's teaching here. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here is the Creator of the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. And he condescended, he humbled himself before the disciples, and he washed their feet. He took a place of humility. He was teaching them humility just by showing them humility. He taught them humility by showing them humility. He says, as you've seen me do, so ought ye also to do. We ought to be humble before our brethren, always. Young, old, middle-aged, it doesn't matter. We should be always humble. We should never say, I know what to do. I know how to handle it. I've got it all under control. We should never be high-minded. We should be humble before our brethren. And God will exalt us in due time. Isn't it wonderful when God exalts? I mean, when God exalts, I mean, there's no better exaltation. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, the death of a cruel cross, and he is exalted as the Lord of lords and King of kings. There is no other name that is under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name that is greater than the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Lord, the Son of God. Absalom, he took great care later on in his life to make sure that he would have a name, that his name would be remembered. He took great care to make sure that his name was going to be remembered. We find that later on here in about verse 18, where it says here that he reared up for himself a pillar, which is the Kingsdale, which is in the Kingsdale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name and is called unto this day Absalom's place. Okay, and this is written by, we're not sure who it is. I mean, it's not Samuel at this point. It's someone else. But anyway, it was to the day that this was penned, it was called Absalom's Place. He took great care to make sure that people would remember who I am. I don't have any sons, but he had two, remember? He had two sons, but evidently they died. Evidently they died. He sought out to make sure that he would have a name throughout the generations after him. In fact, some believe there that this place that he called Absalom's place, that this was where he intended to be buried. I mean, he wanted to make a big show. He wanted a great big memorial here. I want everybody to know this is where I'm buried. This is where, you know, this is where the king of Israel, after David, is buried. He exalts himself. He's got a real high opinion of himself. And that's the point I'm trying to make here. Absalom had a real high opinion of himself, but the Lord, who exalts those who are humble and abases those who are proud, who have exalted himself, he abases Absalom. Everything that Absalom endeavored to try to do, to accomplish, he thwarted it. God did. He thwarted everything that he endeavored to do. He endeavored to be the king of all Israel. He endeavored to depose his father. He endeavored to make a name for himself, a name that would be remembered from generation to generation, a name that would be famous. But instead of a famous name, his name is infamous. You see? It's remembered all right, but not in the way that Absalom desired it to be remembered. It's remembered now. In fact, I'm going to read this. I copied this from Matthew Henry. The place where he's buried wasn't where he wanted to be buried, at the memorial there that he had erected it for himself. He's buried somewhere out there in the wilderness somewhere in some pit. And the guys that bury him, they just heap a bunch of stones on top of him. Okay? Which was giving a message to everybody that he was worthy of stoning. He was worthy of stoning. That's what he was worthy of. That's the judgment that he was worthy of, was stoning. Because he rebelled against the king of Israel. He rebelled against his father. And I'll get to that in just a minute. What he was worthy of was stoning. They heap a great pile of stones on top of him. And that pile of stones was to be a memorial for him. It would be a memorial, but in a different way than he intended. In fact, what Matthew Henry writes about this, he says, travelers say that the place of Absalom's burial was taken note of to this day, that's to Matthew Henry's day when he wrote the commentary. And he says, and that it was common for passers-by to throw a stone to this heap and to say something like this: cursed be the memory of rebellious Absalom, and cursed forever be all wicked children that rise up in rebellion against their parents. He says, cursed be rebellious Absalom. Now, Absalom had a different idea about his name, didn't he? I mean, he wanted everybody to say, oh, Absalom, oh, Absalom, oh, how great Absalom was. But no, they say, cursed be the memory of Absalom. It's a far cry from what he wanted, wasn't it? Isn't it? Now, every time we read about Absalom, every time we think about Absalom, it has a negative connotation to his name. We think of someone who is rebellious. We think of someone who has no natural affection. We think of someone there who is absolutely wicked to the core. That's what we think of Absalom when we think of Absalom. I mean, there's nothing good written about the man Absalom. That's what we remember about Absalom. There's nothing praiseworthy about Absalom. Oh, what a name Absalom has. The last part of that quote that Matthew Henry wrote, he says, cursed forever be all wicked children that rise up in rebellion against their parents. That's the next thing we want to look at. Cursed be forever all wicked children who rise up against their parents. We don't know this for sure. There's nothing in Scripture that says one way or the other. But there are suspicions among a lot of the writers that I've read regarding David and his life, who believe that he was not a very diligent man when it came to being a father. He loved his children. He loved them greatly. But he neglected some of his parental duties. You know, there's a passage in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, where he says that he that spareth the rod hateth his child or hateth his son. But he that chasteneth the betimes loves him. Okay? He that chastens his son, you know, loves his children. When we read there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse about 5, I believe it is, it says of our Heavenly Father that He loves every son whom He receives. And every son that He has, every son that He loves, that son He loves, every one of His children He loves, and He shows His love, He demonstrates His love by chastening and scourging every son or every child that He receives. God loves us so much, He's willing to chasten us. God is the most faithful Father we'll ever have. The most faithful Father we'll ever have. He's the everlasting Father. And He says there that every one of His children, He chastens and He scourges. And that word scourge there, it doesn't have a pleasant connotation. Go back into your Strong's Concordance here and define what scourge means. It's not a pleasant experience to be scourged. In fact, I'll save you the word. It means to flog. It means to flog. You're taking a strap and you're flogging them. I mean, it hurts. God, many times when He chastens His children, it's painful. When we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, He chastened them with death. He chastened them with death. But He says every chastisement demonstrates His love. David, some believe, was not faithful in performing his parental duties with his children. And it comes back to haunt him in his son Absalom. It comes back to haunt him in another one of his sons, Amnon. It comes back to haunt him in another one of his sons called, I can't remember his name. He tries to steal the throne from Solomon. He tries to steal the throne from Solomon. And he loses his life as a result of it. If we parents are not faithful to discipline our children, and when I say discipline, I don't necessarily mean just applying the rod. I'm talking about training. Discipline means training. Training our children. Then we cannot be surprised later on if they turn out to be like an Absalom. We cannot be surprised. Now, on the flip side of this, let me look at it from the child's point of view, or from the perspective of the child. God hates rebellion. He hates rebellion. He said in several places, both in the Old and New Testament, and I'll share with you the place that comes to mind there in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 6. Notice what the Lord says here. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." It's not wrong to obey your parents. It's right to obey your parents. He says, "Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." Did you hear that? It's the first commandment with promise. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means by that is that the children who are obedient to mom and dad, generally speaking, will have a long life. It's the first commandment with promise. First commandment with promise is what he means here. He's that you children who obey mom and dad, okay, you who obey mom and dad, generally speaking, you will have a long life here upon this earth. Obey mom and dad. Honor your mother and your father, and your days shall be long upon this earth. What's the flip side of that? You disobey mom and dad, and your days may not be very long upon this earth. Absalom did not live out half his days. And that's that. And I wish I had done more study. I could have given you the scripture quote or scriptural reference for that verse. It's an Old Testament. He says, they shall not live out half their days. The wicked shall not live out half their days. Absalom was wicked. He was rebellious. He didn't care no more about his dad than the man on the moon. And because he was rebellious against his father, because he was rebellious against his king, God was displeased and determined to destroy him. You read that in chapter 17, verse 14 of 2 Samuel. One writer writes here regarding the death of Absalom. He says here that that he did not die a common death, which was a demonstration that God was highly displeased with Absalom. It says in our passage that they were more destroyed by the wood, okay, than they were by the sword. But in Absalom's case, he was destroyed not by the wood per se, he was destroyed by the sword, but he was hung up by the wood. It was kind of uncommon, but somehow he got his head either wedged in the fork of a branch, or he was suspended by the branch from his hair that he loved so much that he pulled it once a year, weighed it, and then sold it. Okay? That he was hung either by his hair or his head was wedged in a branch. He's there. He's stuck. He can't get himself out. God's showing everybody for all generations, I do not like rebellion. I do not like children who are disobedient to their parents. I will not tolerate it. And to show you that I do not tolerate it, I'm going to make a special example out of Absalom. And Absalom is suspended in midair, and he's at the mercies, or the lack thereof, of his enemies. And he dies a cruel death. Doesn't even have a funeral. Doesn't have a proper funeral. There's no one paying respects to Absalom today. They're saying, cursed be the memory of Absalom. God hates rebellion. You know, disobedient children, they bring shame to mom and dad. That's what Proverbs 19:26 says. They bring shame to mom and dad. How important it is that we honor mom and dad. How important it is for mom and dad to be faithful as they're rearing their children, to rear them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How important it is that we take that arrow in our quiver or in our bow and we aim it for the mark. Where do you want your child to go? Which direction do you want the child to go? Do you want him to go toward the Lord? Okay? You can't make him a child of God. You can't make him a child of God. I want to state that and make sure that's clear. You can't make him a child of God. But if you give him the foundation, if you'll give him the training, if he is a child of God, he'll certainly have a great head start. I can only imagine what some other brethren would be like, and myself included, if I had started a lot younger in my study of the Bible. I may not have had a spiritual knowledge of things. But if I could have had just an intellectual, a notional knowledge, as John Gill writes, if I had just had a notional knowledge of the scripture, you've got to dig for it. You've got to study it. These things got to be taught. How important it is that we raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's a lot of talk about catechisms. I'm for it. I believe that we should catechize our children. I like what Brother Sonny Pyle says. I want to brainwash my son. I want him to think, breathe, you know, eat, sleep things of the Spirit of God or scriptural things. That's what I want in his mind. And that's what I should be putting in my own mind, showing that before my son. In verse 3, chapter 18, in fact, let me back up to the last part of verse 2. The king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die, will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now is it better that thou succor us out of the city. You know what's in the mind of David when he volunteers to go out with these fellows? He's thinking in the back of his mind, it's my sin that has brought this calamity in the land of Israel. And David is too noble a man to let his servants go out to war to put their lives in jeopardy for his sin. They may not be cognizant of David's sins. All they know is his son has attempted to overthrow him and has sought to kill him that he might have the throne. But David knows why it is that Absalom has done this. He knows that God has raised up evil out of his own house as a judgment against David for his sin. And he's far too noble to allow his men to go out and hazard their lives for him without him going out there with them. Secondly, he goes out there, I believe, so that realizing it's my sin that's brought this calamity upon this nation. It's my sin that by the providence of God, God has raised up Absalom. He's raised up evil out of my own house. I might have the opportunity to deliver Absalom from the wrath of my men. Which brings up this last point, and we'll close. You see the love of David there? You see how that though Absalom is so wicked, he is so ungodly, he is so perverse, rebelling against the king, rebelling against his own father, all of the sins that he has committed against his father, yet his father still loves him unconditionally to the point that he would go out and hazard his own life in order to deliver his son. That is a type of the love of our Heavenly Father for us. We are no better shape than Absalom apart from the grace of God. Would you agree with that? We're utterly wicked. We're utterly estranged from the womb. We come forth speaking lies. The thoughts of our imaginations are only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. Jeremiah 17:9, I believe it is, says that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Is Jeffrey here? Anyway, one of our memory verses, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what we are by nature. And yet it's written in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us, the ungodly, sinners, justly condemned to die, a cruel death, an everlasting death. And yet God loved us so unconditionally that he would not even spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that we might live in glory forever with him. Hallelujah. God's love is an everlasting love. His love is an unconditional love. According to Paul there, but according to the Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, he says, nothing can separate you from the love of God through Christ Jesus. Amen. His love is an unconditional love. In fact, even now, after we've been regenerated, when we sin against God, He still loves us. He still loves us. Praise the Lord for His everlasting love. May God bless you is our prayer.